What I'd like to do with each class is to begin with some review of the prior week. Last week, of course, we didn't meet, so there's not much to review from then. But last class that we had, we read from a Dave Wilkerson World Challenge newsletter, as you recall. And Patty and I were talking about that on the way home. And so there's one point of clarification that I wanted to do before we pressed on from that. So I'm going to read my opening sentence here. It says, the last class, the World Challenge article that we read about Habakkuk, seemed to say that Habakkuk didn't receive an answer from God. That's what the article seemed to imply, that he asked and he asked, but God didn't answer him. But in fact, Habakkuk did receive answers from God. He just didn't like what he heard. Anybody ever have that happen? No. Nobody here? Okay. In Habakkuk 1, verses 6 to 11, the Lord tells him, yes, I am going to deal with the sin that you're bringing to my attention. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, another name for them are the Babylonians. They're going to come against your people and they're going to take care of business in short order. And Habakkuk asks the Lord, the Chaldeans, why them? They're worse than we are. So he came back to ask more questions in Habakkuk 1:13 and 1:14, the why questions. Anybody have a why question for the Lord from time to time? Those are the tough ones. God always provided an answer, and he did provide Habakkuk an answer as well. It may not be the answer we like, and he may not answer as soon as we'd like, or in a way that we'd like, but he always answers prayer. So I didn't want to leave that article, if you even remember it, from Habakkuk. I didn't want to leave it as unfinished business because God does answer prayers. He is very concerned with what's on our hearts. He loves us in a way that we can't even really comprehend. You've heard it a million times in your life. God loves you. But I think getting it into us and truly believing it, because human nature is to judge ourselves in such a way that we aren't so sure. God, I know you say, your word says you love me, but, you know, I've got all these problems, all these issues, all these warts, and I still haven't forgotten or forgiven my third grade teacher. And I still got issues, Lord. So God's love is not in accordance with how well we are serving him. While we were what?
Sinners.
Yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can't get that into our heads. It doesn't. If he chose us, he chose us. We are his. Okay. Last time, also, in Judges chapter 1, we read from verses Judges 1:19 to 2:17. We're not going to read that tonight. We read that last time and we discussed the Lord had given the Israelites the job, the task of coming into the land and taking possession of the land of Israel. And they were going to have to overcome a lot of Canaanites and otherites to throw them out of the land so that they could take possession of it. But as we read after the book of Joshua, we know that they did fight, they did throw a lot of people out, they did dispossess a lot of people just the way God had told them to. But in this section of Judges, it's very clear that this tribe and that tribe and that tribe did not throw out or did not defeat, did not drive out all of these otherites, the Canaanites and the Hivites and Hittites and etc. All of these pagan religions, they didn't drive them out. And it's more than just disobeying God. I had ample time to meditate on that. And I'd like us to look at Psalm 106. We'll take a few minutes and read a few verses there. Thank you. Psalm 106, and we will start down in verse 34. 34. Speaking of the Israelites, psalmist says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. That says it more succinctly than I could. I think you can see several causes and effects. Now, Israel didn't throw out all of these people. You can go back to see who the people are in Judges 1:19 through 2:17. All of these people were worshiping other gods. And I put up some of them. And we looked at some of these pictures. Baal and Molech and Asherah, Ishtar. I'm not going to talk about Easter this time, but we'll probably talk about Easter as Easter gets closer. But these are the gods that they saw. And what did they all have in common? They were there were temple prostitutes. There were lewd practices. And when my theory is that when these people saw the gods that these, small g, gods that these people were serving, they said, hey, that doesn't look so bad. You were told by God to dispossess them, throw them out, because I am your only God. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. None of these gods have done that. But they were, I believe, they were enticed by what they saw. They liked what they saw, and they didn't throw them out of the land. We can live with them. So what's the sermon in that?
Don't tolerate sin.
Don't tolerate sin. Don't tolerate items in your life or my life that could cause you to have your eyes pulled off of the straight and narrow path. I just saved you from a 45-minute sermon. See that? The point is that they did compromise because they were enticed. And while I was studying this, the Lord brought a couple of examples to my attention. Achan in Hebrew, at the Battle of Jericho. What happened after the Battle of Jericho? Anybody remember the story of Achan, or Achan, as you might call him?
They were told not to take anything out of the land, and he kept an idol or something, and he kept it, and God judged them all because of Achan. Mm-hmm. So where you get that saying that you were just aching to do it, so that comes from...
Not letting him in next week, you know that. Joshua chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. What are you laughing at back there? Joshua 7, 20 and 21. It says, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, which is Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them. When I saw them, then I coveted them. And I took them And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. And the other scripture he gave me for, there's a couple more, but I just, I'm so wound around this, so just bear with me. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Really hear this, please. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Could you say that Achan had the lust of the eyes? And what happened? How many people died? I've lost count. And the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So it's not only important in what we include in our lives, but what we allow our eyes to linger on, what we allowed our mind to linger on. I don't know, the Lord very, very much quickened it to me this week that these Israelites had the opportunity to take the land, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, tells you a long list of blessings that were awaiting them if they would just obey. Here's the rules. Let's follow these rules and all will be well with you. You won't even be sick. Even your cattle won't be sick. And your fields will yield abundant crops. Everything you need, I'll take care of it, God says. Just stand, hold up your end of the bargain. They couldn't do it. Why? Because I believe they were enticed by the gods of this world. And Satan is an expert deceiver. He loves to deceive and to put in substitutes, things that appeal to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and those are the things which will destroy us. Excuse me. James 1, verses 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that is the cycle that we can take James 1, 14 and 15, and believe it or not, you can plot it in here. It's death of an individual, it brings forth death of a nation. It brings forth the downfall of nations. It brought forth the downfall of Israel. And nation after nation after nation is learning this cycle over and over and over again. If you let sin into your house, so to speak, if you let it into your mind, into your temple, if you allow your temple to be polluted, and you don't drive it out, don't think you'll overcome it. Okay, because only Christ in you can overcome it, and the way to do that is to purge out all the leaven. 1 Corinthians 5, I believe verse 7, tells us that. So, what was the result? I see it as a result. So they didn't drive them out. They were enticed by the gods brings forth death. We have that principle, James 1, 14 and 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's a cycle. James was very clear about it. I find that those verses very powerful. So what was the death that it brought forth for Israel? What have we sort of been talking about these last few weeks that happened to the kingdom of Judah?
Taken by the Babylonians. Was it the Babylonians first?
Okay, we just talked about Habakkuk, and Habakkuk says, you know, this is an evil nation. It brought forth an exile. Was that their death?
Makes sense.
It temporarily put their community life on hold. 70 years they spent in Babylon. What was the last straw? I'll give you the answer to that. They were finally sent into exile because of rebellion. So the sin that overtook them was rebellion. This is the fruit of hanging on to these enticements and these sins, is rebellion. When you allow these thoughts to come into your mind and in your heart, and you harbor these thoughts of, let's just say it's Achan. What if he had gotten away with that, Bill? What if he had gotten away with that? What if the Lord had allowed him to get away with that?
He would have got one for bigger and better things, most likely.
Yeah.
And probably drawn more people in with him.
So God took the better way, and he cut it off right then and there so that it didn't spread to the entire camp. Because the sins that we commit, if it's allowed to continue, it will infect everyone. There are numerous examples in the book of Numbers where more and more people got involved. Thousands of people died because the sin spread. And so the plague spread. Even at the golden calf, it spread. People were enticed. Behold your God, Israel, and they all bow down to a golden calf. So understand that there's no shortcuts with God. Only the truth will deliver. And if not, it will manifest. It gives birth. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Lust, sin. You understand where I'm going with that. If God had allowed them to continue in rebellion, it would have been death. What did he do to prevent or to cut off the rebellion? God took them on a detour. It would have been death. That's the prescription for rebellion. Second Samuel tells Saul that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So, but God took them on a gracious detour into exile. Why exile?
Because he'd already told them that's what was going to happen.
And he had a covenant with them. If you will consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. The covenant with the people was conditional. That's your land forever, but you have to basically obey me to have the right to stay there. He gave it by divine decree, by unconditional covenant to Abraham as perpetual inheritance. And as you read Ezekiel 47 and 48, it's very clear the boundaries of the land, not only are they greater than the modern state of Israel, they extend all the way up to the Euphrates River, but they rebel. God says, you rebel, you're not staying here anymore. I could look at some examples I know of people who had a child who rebelled in their house, and the parents threw him out of the house. You don't have the right to stay here anymore, because the child had broken the family rules. Just, that's it. No more. We have privileges in our life, and we need to abide by certain rules to enjoy those privileges. Stop me if you have any thoughts on it. In any event, at some point... No, sorry.
I'm thinking of the New Testament example, Ananias and Sapphira, and how really it was God's mercy, in a sense. You know, they lost their lives, but fear filled the body back then. You know? So a lot of people, I'm sure, were kept from following their sin.
And the deception that they practiced.
Mm-hmm.
That was what I think their sin was. I mean, maybe you don't have to put a name to their sin, but it's just sin will deceive, it will destroy ultimately. Ananias and Sapphira. The original context for this class included, 1 Peter. What's the opposite of rebellion?
Submission. Okay. Obedience.
So the opposite, submission. That's what the theme of 1 Peter is about, and Lord willing, we'll get there someday. I'd like to show how the life of a believer is supposed to be in opposition to this. Remember, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about all these things happened as examples for us so that we don't make the same mistakes. The best way to live your life, I think, is to learn from other people's mistakes. The tuition is cheaper, as they say. You know, you can learn it yourself the hard way, but the tuition's pretty high. Maybe the lesson lasts longer. So rebellion, I wrote down in my notes that rebellion is a disease which Israel inherited from the nations. You fellowship with unbelievers in your life. You fellowship with unbelievers, you'll take on the attributes of those people with whom you fellowship, which is why Scripture tells us what fellowship does light have with darkness. Be careful who you associate with, because whether you think so or not, you can be infected by them. It's not just people, but books you read, what you look at online, people you associate with. I mean, there's any one of 100 influences we're subjected to during the course of a week. But sin is rampant, and if we're not careful who we are in affiliation with, it can infect us. And we'll say, oh, gee, that's not going to bother me. I'm not going to be bothered by that. It's not going to distract me. I can handle that. Enemy is a deceiver. Why even allow yourself that opportunity? Just cut it off as soon as it comes along. Don't dwell on it. It will eat you up. So this rebellion, I'm going to focus for a few minutes on that. 2 Kings 24, as they lived side by side with these people that we talk about here, don't forget, they were living side by side with these people for generations. I got to tell you what that does to this generation and to the kids and to their kids and to their kids. Wow. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 and 2. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned, that is, Jehoiakim, the king, turned and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Not a good idea. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the largest and most powerful nation, the empire of Babylon at that time, and he rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans against Jehoiakim. As a result of his rebellion, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Amorites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Prophets tell us things in the New Testament, to tell you that prophecy is given to the church for
edification, exhortation, comfort.
Okay. For your edification. Edification, to edify something, to build it up, to give you a more clear, more powerful understanding of the word, for exhortation and for comfort. For exhortation to tell you, come on, step it up, get closer to the throne. And for your comfort. At times, prophecy is given to comfort you because a word will come forth at a time of trouble, and the Lord will comfort his people. But prophecy was there in the days of Jehoiakim, but they just didn't want to listen to it, so they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and they rebelled against God, right? If you ignore the prophets, if you ignore the word of God, you're rebelling against God. Rebellion is serious business. If I told you, I've forgotten, I didn't write it down, how many times the word submit or submission is in Scripture? Many, many times. Submit therefore unto God. Anyway. 2 Kings 24:17, some verses later, same chapter. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Second Kings 24:20, for through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out of his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. There are three rebellions and there are three exiles. I think we've talked about this. The first rebellion was in 605 BC. 597 BC and 586 BC. These are times when Babylon invaded Judah, Jerusalem. Why did he invade? Because God allowed them to. They rebelled. When we rebel, we don't give God any option. We have to live our lives in such a way that we give him every reason to bless us. Not to love us more, I'm not going to get into semantics with that, but to bless us. He wants to bless us when we do the things which are pleasing in his sight. Okay. Pretty clear. We want to do those things which are right. Those things which he has told us to do. I'd like us to look at Ezekiel chapter 8. See if we can do this without taking a great amount of time. There's something I'd like us to see, which you probably won't hear anywhere else. But pastors just plain don't teach on it. Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to read through a few chapters of Ezekiel. I think we did chapter 8 last time we were here, but we're going to reread it because it's been a few weeks. And it came to pass. Now Ezekiel, by the way, the book of Ezekiel is written from Babylon. Historians will tell us, Bible scholars tell us, that Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in 597 B.C. Daniel went in 605 B.C. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Now they are in Babylon, and I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Bible scholars say that this was an image of the goddess Asherah. There was a large likeness of her at the entrance, the goddess of fertility, which, you know, doesn't fill a man's mind with good, healthy thoughts. which provokes was located. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. I'd like you to take note of that in verse 4. Is there something that you'd like to comment on in verse 4? If not, we'll just keep going.
Last time you mentioned that, you know, the glory of God hadn't left yet, despite all of the sin and abominations and everything that he had maintained.
Okay, I don't know if they can hear you, but the fact is that in verse 4, Aubrey's saying, and I am agreeing, that the glory of God was there, even though the idol which provokes the jealousy was outside there, and even though the rest of this chapter, as we will see. Good. Then he said to me, verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now towards the north. So I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? In other words, this sin should drive me away, because that's what sin does. It drives God away. I shouldn't be here, God says. But yet you will see still greater abominations. Remember, they're worshiping what they've allowed themselves to steep in for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. From the time of the conquest of Israel to the time of the writing by Ezekiel, which is sometime right after 597 BC. So easily 500-600 years of living with pagan gods, generation after generation after generation. Verse 7, then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beast and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them was 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? God's not going to see you, right? You're in the dark. These people were in the dark, all right. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He hasn't yet, but he's about to. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. So these are the elders which are doing the things that you're reading about. It's the spiritual leaders of the people. It's just mind-boggling. The corruption had gone from to every level of society. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. I could probably speak for a week on Tammuz and the myths surrounding him, his mother and his wife were Ishtar, and he supposedly died and had a resurrection. So he was another a false Christ, etc. There are many stories. I don't feel like I should give it the real estate to go into any more detail about that, but he was a major stumbling block for Israel even way back here, because these were ancient myths. They didn't just crop up in Ezekiel's day. They had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. Verse 15, and he said to me, do you see this, Son of man? Yet you will still see still greater abominations than these. There's a whole teaching about the weeping was a ceremony. The weeping for Tammuz was a way of worshiping, which just I can only imagine how detestable all of this was to the Lord. I think he was waiting for this opportunity to show it to Ezekiel so that he could get it in the record so that people could read about it thousands of years later, because otherwise how would we have had any way of knowing all of these things? Understand? Mm-hmm. He had to take Ezekiel, pick him up by a lock of his head, and bring him down to show him these things. By the way, another way to pinpoint when this prophecy happened is, where is he seeing these people? They're in the court of the temple, right? What happened in 586 BC? Okay, so the temple is destroyed here. So what you're reading takes place sometime between 597 and 586 BC. Did you follow that?
Yes.
Okay. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. Well, if you want to honor someone, you don't turn your back to them. And here they are facing themselves east towards the sun. And that was just blasphemous as far as the Lord is concerned. Here's 25 men. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose," a way of saying they're thumbing their nose at me, daring God to do something about it, basically. Now, how long do you suppose God has been putting up with this?
Hundreds of years.
Yeah. Remember that. As you study this, you're not just reading some obscure chapter here. God has been putting up with this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Anytime you say that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and the God of the New Testament is gracious, understand Exodus 34:6 is one of his first attributes, is the Lord God, gracious and merciful. God is gracious. Look at the grace. Hundreds of years of looking at this thing. Heartbreaking God. He has a love for his people, and they're thumbing their nose at him. This is more than historical fact. We're talking about a heartbreaking love story. I hope you can see that. God loves his people, Israel. He made a promise to Abraham, and tonight's not the night, but we'll get back to the restoration part of this. Because God is going to restore Israel to its land, even though they're in rebellion, even though they're doing all the things we're reading here. Verse 18, "Therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." Wow. I'm just going to keep reading because I think it's important. "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Draw near, O executioners of the city.'" This is an interesting one. Each with his own destroying weapon in his hand. "And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple." The glory of God is now moving. His presence is now moving. God is closing up shop. Ezekiel has come. He has seen what God wants him to see. He's bearing witness. And he is moving. "He went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins were the writing case. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.'" You're putting a mark on the forehead. And the word in Hebrew for mark is very unusual. It's the Hebrew word tav. And I think in the Greek it's tau, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Oops. In Hebrew, that's a U. All right. In Hebrew it's tav. And in Ezekiel's day, do you know how that, you know, the word tav, the letter tav, how it was written? Books have been written about this. If you can find the book, it's called The Mark of the Tau, T-A-U. It was written back in 1904, and last I heard has been out of print for about 100 years, so if you can find it, I'd like to read it too. But this is what was put on the forehead of all those who sigh and weep over Jerusalem. When I learned that years ago, it just blew me away to think this is the mark that would be put on the head of those who are his, those who sigh and weep over the sins of the people. Pretty amazing stuff. You put that mark on the forehead of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing. So the man with the writing case on his side, he had his assignment, go and put a mark on their foreheads. And to the six men of verse 2, they had a shattering weapon in their hand. Shattering gives you such a violent picture of no hope of restoration, because I got the vision of Jesus clearing the temple, just turning over the temple, the tables to clear the threshing floor, as it were. Verse 5, but to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him. And strike, do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. There's that same Hebrew word. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Good cross-reference for you. We'll get to it, Lord willing, in a few weeks. 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to start. Where does judgment start? It's time for judgment to start in the house of the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to bring my justice to bear. I think in our day, the Lord's going to start a mighty shaking in the earth, and it's going to start in the church. There's plenty of scriptural precedent for that. And God says, if I can't clean my own house first. You know, it's like taking care of the beam in your own eye before you worry about the splinter in your brother's eye. Well, in this case, the Lord's going to take care of his own house first before he takes care of the rest of the world. But he will get to the rest of the world as well. Romans 2, I forget the verse, Romans 2, 9 maybe, saying that tribulation and distress to every individual that does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Lord has an order of things. So that's verse 9, verse 6, and verse 7 says, and he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Then it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and I cried out, saying, alas, O Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? Ezekiel got to see what Habakkuk only heard about. Habakkuk said he knew that they were coming. And here is the judgment of the Lord actually falling. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. Not often you'll see a word repeated, but in Hebrew, when you hear a double word, Jesus used it also, verily, verily, as you truly, truly. When it's repeated, it's very emphatic. It's in bold font, as it were. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. You see that filling and fullness? For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. So on top of all their abominable practices, they actually are deceived into thinking God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. I'm on my own. I can do as I see fit. That is classic textbook rebellion. Verse 10, but as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. What you sow is what you'll reap. Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as thou hast commanded me. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne appearing above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels. If you don't know what that's about, read Ezekiel chapter 1. It's the most complete description of the throne of God that you'll find in Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 1. Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. To the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And it came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it in the hands of one clothed in linen, and took it and went out. And the cherub appeared to have the form of a man's hand under the wings. Then I looked, and behold, the four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. Tarshish is Spain, I believe. A highly polished stone. And as for this appearance, as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. And the whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, their wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first was like the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third the face of a lion. And the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. And when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. The east gate, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar. Each one went straight ahead. I am going to read one more chapter. Please bear with me, but I want you to see that God is moving. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Azaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, Is not the time near to build the house? The city is the pot and we are the flesh. Now you could ask, like I did, why are these men still alive? I thought they would have been among those that would have been destroyed. However, this was a vision that he had. Therefore, prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. If God knows your thoughts, do you think turning off the lights is going to hide anything from him? Excuse me. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. These men didn't kill people literally, did they? But from God's point of view, they did. What am I saying?
Leading them into sin was equivalent to killing them.
Right. Adam and Eve, they ate from the forbidden fruit. Did they die?
Eventually.
No, the point is they died immediately. Mm-hmm. But it was a spiritual death. Same thing here. You've killed these people by forcing them into or teaching them to sin. You have multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and the city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you. What you fear will come upon you, the Lord God declares. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city, and I shall deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. That's a phrase used more often in Ezekiel than any other prophecy, any other prophet. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. I think the pot was supposed to symbolize a protection for them. They had walls, they were going to be protected. And they had provision, they felt they would not be overcome. But the Lord is assuring them that he was going to judge them to the borders of the country. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but you have acted according to the ordinances of the nation around you. Now it came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? I'm thinking that this Pelatiah, just speculation on my part, but I'm believing that Pelatiah, when he heard Ezekiel's prophecy, mocked or laughed or said, you know, had some vile thought. He didn't speak it. But he had this vile thought, and God judged him for it instantly. Sort of like an Ananias and Sapphira issue. But here's the men who are leading this rebellion and deceiving. He's calling them, these are the deceivers. These are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city. Boom, Pelatiah died right there on the spot. Verse 14, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. Yes, but they forgot the conditional part of that possession. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them, a little while in the countries that where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. So even in the midst of their judgment, he is giving them a promise of restoration. It's a beautiful blessing of restoration, but it's going to happen after the period of judgment. That's the way it works when you submit to God's judgment. When they come here, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they shall be my people and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. What's the mountain that's east of the city?
Olives.
That's the way the Lord exits the city. The front of the temple is considered to the east. It faces east. It faces east so that the Temple Mount, we'll say, is here. There's the Kidron Valley. And you've got the Mount, we'll say, Mount of Olives, and then the Temple Mount. And it's thought of as like a, here's the throne, and here's the footstool. I don't have time to get into that one, but there's scripture to support that. But the Temple Mount and the Kidron Valley is between them. And the presence of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Now, if you read in the Gospels, maybe I'll get to it, I don't know. But if you read in the Gospels, at the triumphal entry, where did Jesus enter from? He was coming from Bethany, Bethpage. You have to do a little digging, but as you look at your maps, you understand that Jesus was attempting to come in his triumphal entry. He was attempting to come in through the east gate. Why does that matter? Give me a minute, and I hope to get to that. But the Lord left through that east gate, as we just read here, and Jesus tried to come in. Had they all accepted him, there would have been a triumphant entry through that east gate, but its time was not yet. Let me just finish this and we'll move to something else. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. I just wanted to show you how God's vision, how he moved from over the cherubim, he moved to the east gate, from the east gate he moved to the threshold, and from the threshold he moved out slowly. And as I read these chapters, it became pretty obvious to me that God was still there, that's a miracle in itself, and he left very reluctantly. It hurt him, I believe, to leave. The fact that he was still there astonished me because of all the sins that have been going on. But it's as though he says, no, until my prophet, my representative is there to see this and hear this and prophesy all these things over this place, I'm not leaving till my business here is done. And then when he finished, in that last verse, verse 24, the Spirit lifted me up and said, okay, we're through. He's brought back to the exiles in Chaldea. The Lord's finished his business. And so he moves out of the city and leaves from the Mount of Olives, which is, of course, where Jesus left from, right? And where he's coming back to. Zechariah 14, 16, that's where he's going to put his feet down on the Mount of Olives when he returns. Yes, sir.
So who were the exiles that he talked to? Was it the, did he go out and talk to like the leaders that were there or
yes.
at the time, or did he just go out and speak to the people? And
I think it was mostly the elders who gathered around him. As you read the book of Ezekiel, you see that there are many elders and lots of other folks who knew he was a prophet, which was fairly rare in those days. Came to find out, sometimes the Lord didn't want to be inquired of by these people.
Or was it just the people with the mark that he was speaking to?
No, those people with the mark, this is conjecture on my part, these are people who were left in the city,
right.
One of whom, interestingly, would have been Daniel left already. He was already there.
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, we don't know for sure where he died, but he was left in the city even after the third exile. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you find that out. But then the people there who were left in the city, some of them even rebelled later on and they went to Egypt, even though he specifically told them not to. They went anyway. Those were in Ezekiel anyway. Let's just turn very quickly to it. We're going to read seven verses in Ezekiel 43, just for fun. Yes, you can read scripture for fun.
Yeah.
Now, starting in Ezekiel chapter 40, I don't know that you'll ever hear a sermon. In the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel, if you ever hear a sermon from the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel, pay attention because they're rare. I'm not sure why, but a lot of people have no idea what to make of the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel. Lots of prophecy, almost all of it unfulfilled, as yet unfulfilled. But I just want to read a few verses from Ezekiel 43. It's pretty well accepted that Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 are all taking place during the millennium. Oops. Everybody here is familiar with the millennium, what I'm talking about. Okay. Ezekiel 43, start in verse 1. We'll just read a few verses. Ezekiel must have had a very interesting life. Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. Now, we just finished Ezekiel 11. And we said don't get ahead of me in reading, but we said that what we were reading in Ezekiel 11 was sometime between 597 and 586 BC.
Right.
We're now going ahead to Ezekiel 43, if some 30 chapters later, but we're also going ahead thousands of years in prophetic history, as it were, to our future, because the millennium is not yet. So understand that even though it's 30 chapters, it's also thousands of years from Ezekiel's time. He's seeing a far distant picture. Okay, so then he led me to the gate facing towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. This is his return trip from Ezekiel 11. I just thought we'd tell you the rest of the story. Mm-hmm. So here's the glory of the Lord returning. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Wow. I'd like to stand there and watch. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate which faces towards the east. Prophetically, that is the gate that the Messiah is going to come through when he returns. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, either they nor their kings, etc. Not only is this thousands of years after what we read in Ezekiel 11, but this is a different temple. The temple in which the Lord is declaring in verse 7 that this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet forever. That temple has not yet been built. It's described here in Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, and it's much, much larger than any temple that has ever been built. So it's a yet future fulfillment. God judges his people for their rebellion, for their sin. But because God is faithless, even when we're faithless. Just wanted to see if you're paying attention to it. He's going to bless because he made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And his word is true. His word will not change. He doesn't deviate from his faithfulness. I am going to ask you, they're not going to check up on you, but I'm going to ask you to read on your own time Ezekiel chapter 23. If you would make a note to do that, I think it would be interesting. It's a parable. It's the parable of two sisters. Ezekiel chapter 23. And I'll just tell you, even though you're going to read it anyway, I hope, it's the parable of two sisters. One is called Ohola. Ohola is Samaria, or the kingdom of Israel, and Oholiba, which represents Judah. The two sisters are Samaria, the two kingdoms of Israel. If you remember, the kingdom split. It's a very clear and very powerful chapter of indictment and judgment by God on the northern kingdom of Israel and on her sister, the kingdom of Judah. So the things that we're talking about tonight will become apparent when you read chapter 23. Judah lusts after Babylon. Its wealth, its gods, its lustful practices. So God gives them over to their lusts. God's basically saying, you want it? You got it. You ever hear that expression, be careful what you pray for? You may just get it. The people of the rebellion are sent to the city, symbolizing rebellion. Lord willing, next week we'll move on from this second city, Judah or Jerusalem, we'll move on to Babylon. Babylon is the epitome of rebellion. We'll explain that more next week. But the people of rebellion are sent to the city, Babylon, the city of rebellion. I think of, you know, you want it, you got it. It reminded me of the grumbling Israelites and the quail in the wilderness in Numbers 11, verses 31 to 34. You know, the people grumbled against Moses and against God because they didn't have meat. All they had was this manna. And the manna provided everything they needed, very nutritionally complete food. God was into whole foods, wasn't he? And so the Lord brings up this cloud and a great plague then breaks out because they're bringing in all this quail. They're bringing in so much that while it was still in their teeth, a great plague breaks out. And God had had it. He was up to here with it, with them, and they're lusting after. They wanted comfort. They wanted, first they griped about water, and they griped about not having enough to eat. They griped to the point where they said, we want to go back to Egypt where we had plenty to eat. A great plague breaks out, and God destroys many of them, and they call the place Kibrut Ha'atava. I thought that was very significant in Numbers 11, 31 to 34. The place where they got what they craved. Kivrota Ateva is graves of craving. Be careful what you lust after. There are so many sermons I can bring forth from these things. Be careful what you fellowship with. Careful what you desire or what you think you desire. Ask God to examine your thoughts and what you're desiring. Maybe he has his reasons for why he's withholding it from you. Some people, you know, a good example would be to follow up on the lives of lottery winners. How are they doing a year later, 5 years later? You have more, it might just kill you. So, anybody have something they want to share? We are going to begin our segue then to Babylon, because Babylon is the third city. Anybody need to copy anything off of this or not? You're all set? I'll help you down here tonight.
We're all set.
Nice to hear from somebody. Anybody know what the word Babylon means?
Confusion.
Right, confusion. Give me a second. Okay. So first we had Assyria. Then we had, we'll say it, Judah. Jerusalem. And now Babylon. See, these certainly aren't the only three kingdoms in the Old Testament, but these are the three I've selected to do a teaching on. And Babylon, I mean, we can go all the way down to Persia. Oops, and then Greece. And Rome. And before that would be Egypt. These are pretty much the principalities. I mean, there were others, you know, the Philistines and others, but they weren't the mighty powers that these were. But Babylon has to be included because it's such a prevalent theme in the Old and New Testament. And it's its origins, the city itself, was built by, I've talked about this before, built by
Nimrod.
In Genesis chapter 10, I believe verse 10, built by Nimrod. And there are entire stories that deal with Nimrod. I'll get into more detail about that next week. But I wanted to show you. I think I've shown this to you before anyway, is the route that they took to go into Babylon, and then they scattered here in the modern-day Iraq and Iran along the Euphrates River. Okay. But, yes, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, the city is built by Nimrod, and maybe you also remember Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. And come on now. That's not it. Okay, just be like that. Okay, we'll show more, very interesting, what's going on with the Tower of Babel. You think, well, that was destroyed by the Lord. Babel, what happened at the Tower of Babel? Anybody want to retell that?
Yeah, God came down and confused their language, or all one language at a time, and he
You got the second half of it. What's the first half?
They were building a tower to reach heaven.
People pretty much came together. They all spoke the same language. They all said, hey, we got a better plan. Better than what?
God told them to go and inhabit the world or
spread out. And they didn't do what God told them to do. They basically rebelled. They rebelled and said, we're going to go build a tower that reaches to heaven. So that was the symbol of their rebellion, was their attitude towards what God had commanded them to do. So God comes down and says, nothing that is possible for man to do will be withheld from them. So he strikes them with confusion, Babel in Hebrew, from which you get the Tower of Babel in Babylon. And so confusion spread among the people because they suddenly couldn't understand each other. And because of that, by God in his infinite wisdom, they spread out because the people who spoke the same language stuck together and the people they couldn't understand, they separated from, which accomplished what God had asked them to do in the first place. Okay. This is a picture of the picture. May not look like it says it does much to you, but this is the famous painting of the Tower of Babel by Peter Bruegel in 1563, a Dutch painter. But this is just the first picture I'm going to show you. It will become more significant maybe next week as I have opportunity to show you what about this tower and why does it have anything to do with us today. Anyway, this becomes the symbol of rebellion. This becomes a symbol of thumbing your nose at God and everything that that God intended for his people. They were the opposite. They were the ones who drove them away with their many foreign gods, with their opulent wealth. And they were a major, major stumbling block to Israel. So, just want to point out also the Tower of Babel. Okay. I just want to point out one other thing. Babylon, same if you read it elsewhere. You'll see it in various places. Babylon is the same as Chaldea, is the same as Shinar. That what Achan took, the gold, I believe, was from the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. Had not yet risen to the power that it was later on, but Babylon became the stumbling block to the world, and it became such a central figure in Jeremiah's teaching because of its influence that was rising, rising, rising in the world, and the corruption in their lifestyle that was influencing and infecting the world. Some of that we see in Iran today. Look how its attitudes and its politics and its exporting terrorism. So it's its own influence today. But as much as we might think that the Persians overthrew Babylon, I'd like us to see that Babylon is still with us today. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the rebellion of Babylon is still with us today. What's going to happen is the world, what is the tribulation all about? It's finally, it's the Lord having a showdown with the rebellion of this world. That's what the tribulation years are all about. Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgment, seven bowl judgments. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is what?
Roots.
And what happens?
People sin again.
Isn't that incredible? After 1,000 years of peace, they sin again. The rebellion is back on, and God wipes them out. Rebellion is rampant in the world today. Why? Because the road is wide. The opportunities for not trusting God and not following God's way. The enemy is just pursuing to destroy the people of God. So that's what the rebellion is all about. It's following us today. And this Tower of Babel, I will show you. Maybe what I'm saying is too much, not clear to you. But next week, Lord willing, I'll be able to show you some things that I haven't prepared yet for what's going on in Babel and why that picture will matter more than you now realize. Anybody have anything to add, or we can just close in prayer?